Welcome you here this morning to Grace Bible Chapel on this really glorious October morning, fall morning here in San Antonio. It's bright and sunny outside, but we are pleased to be called into this house that God has given us to worship the King.
Amen.
And that's what we intend to do here today, and we intend to do it in spirit, through song and fellowship, and also in truth through the reading and teaching of His Word. And that's what I would like to do here this morning. Before I begin, just a little personal matter, if you'll indulge me. She's going to be mad at me for doing this, but it is my bride's birthday today, so I'd like to wish her a happy birthday. And she's thrilled right now that I mentioned that, but I've never done that before, and so there.
29.
Yeah, exactly. Anyhow, we're so glad again. On behalf of the elders and deacons of the church, I can say we are all glad that you're here with us this morning, and that welcome and that sentiment goes out not just to the folks in attendance here physically, but anyone listening over different technologies that Brother Wright so faithfully sets up for us every weekend as part of his ministry. And we're thankful for that. So wherever you may be, praise God that you're here with us. I'm going to continue this week in my study of the doctrine study, in which we are now taking a look at the covenants of God. And just to reiterate, of course, we have the Noahic covenant, the covenant of Noah, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. Did I miss one? Mosaic, I'm sorry. There's got to be five of them. The Mosaic covenant. So we have covered most of them, and I left off last time sort of halfway through what I wanted to talk about in regards to the Davidic covenant. So to pick back up there, let's just refresh ourselves. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is, if you will, the announcement of God of that covenant. And 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse 1, and then I'll pray for us. Verse 1 says, "Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains.' Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you.' But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord, Are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David," this is God talking to Nathan, here's God's words, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut all of your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I also will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Let me pray for our time here this morning. Father, we are so thankful that you have afforded us the grace to meet here in wholeness, peace, safety, Father. All of that comes directly from your hand, Father. Without your hand, we would have none of it. Father, you supply this house. You supply the very air that we breathe, that we use to speak the words. You've given us the word itself, Father. We thank you and we ask that your Spirit attend to our time here this morning. Father, guide my speaking. May it be the words that you have meant to be said from your word, Father, and nothing else. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the penultimate covenant, the Davidic covenant, a bit of a review here. This is God's covenant to David, and we have pretty much from verse 8 to 16, we have that covenant outlined. Now, the first part of this, if you look at verse 8, if you look at verse 10, beginning, it says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. This is a reiteration. This is not a new covenant here. This is a reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant. And essentially, God is continuing that or saying that that covenant continues and it's going to continue through this new covenant that I'm about to announce. And so the new covenant he gets into, it gets into verse 12. So there's an anticipation of David's death beginning of verse 12. It says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your father. So David is, we can assume that he's, if not on his deathbed, he's at least in terms of time close to his death. Okay, it says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant. And I mentioned last time we talked that the fact, I think it's significant, the fact that it says descendant and not descendants. So he's not talking necessarily about a whole line of descendants that's going to go forth and be a participant in every part of this covenant that he established. And he's talking about a descendant. It says, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, this kingdom that's being established is an eternal kingdom, right? So in verse 13, it says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16 says it twice. It says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So three times we have the word forever. So this is an eternity-shaping covenant. We're getting a glimpse about the future permanent state of reality, the eternity, what it's going to look like. And what it's going to look like is it's going to contain this throne. Okay? Now, there's also a bit of language that's used here that has puzzled people. I think there's been some conjecture about it. I don't claim to have all the answers. And that happens when it talks about, if we look down in verse 14, talks about this descendant, and God says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. So I don't think that this was confusing to David, but it's confusing to us many thousands of years later because we understand from our theology that's been passed down to us that this is a reference, or this, well, I should say that at least this covenant of the descendant is a reference to Christ. So what are they talking about here about when he commits iniquity? Because Christ, of course, was sinless. Is it still talking about Christ? Is it talking about the iniquity that was laid upon him as part of the imputation of sin? I think so, but it's hard to be dogmatic about that just given this text here. I think to David, David understood it very literally. David understood that there was going to be a descendant that was going to be a man, that was going to be a descendant of his directly from him, and that God was making a covenant that if this descendant was to sin or to fall into wickedness, that God was going to correct him, okay? God was going to straighten him out or punish him in some way. Also says in verse 15, but even though I will correct him, he says, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul. I think this is a reference to God saying that even though I will correct him, I will not correct him to death. Okay? The term loving kindness there, as we know, is that term for covenant, God's covenant faithfulness, his promise to be good when he makes a covenant promise to be good, and that promise he's faithful to regardless of how we behave. So it's a goodness that he sticks to covenantally. So if you recall, Saul was a wicked king. Okay? How did God deal with Saul? Well, he punished him very severely, and eventually Saul was killed in a very gruesome way on the battlefield. Right? Saul had his throne taken away, and his descendants did not sit upon the throne of Israel. So he was completely removed from, and his line was completely removed from the kingship. And so what God is saying, I'm not going to, even though this descendant of yours, David, may be wicked and need correction, I am not going to deal with him as harshly as I dealt with Saul. Okay? So that's just a promise that God made. And it says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever. And it repeats that line. Okay? So we have this question about who is this descendant? Is it Christ? We know it's one man because it uses the singular. Or is it Solomon? Solomon is, in fact, David's direct descendant. Okay? And it did say in verse 13 that this descendant would build a house for my name. That's the temple. Solomon did build the temple. Okay? So that's a pointer to Solomon. But it says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Did Solomon's kingdom last forever? No, in several important ways. Number one, his kingdom included both the northern part of Israel and the southern part of Israel. But after his death, that kingdom was divided. Not to mention the fact that the entire Davidic line lost the throne when the Babylonians destroyed Israel. They would eventually go into captivity and be returned. So if Solomon's line, if Solomon's throne didn't last forever, and there's a promise that it would, can we assume that there was some sort of broken covenant here? And I think the answer is yes. And of course, not to telegraph my punches too much, but the broken covenant was not God's part of the covenant. It was David's line's part of the covenant. Let's find out what happened specifically. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 11. We're going to read exactly how Solomon ended up. Okay, his beginning was glorious. We know that. He had what is perhaps the most glorious earthly kingdom this world has ever known in terms of riches, in terms of influence and power. All other leaders bowed down before Solomon, either literally or in their minds, because of the might, the power, and the wisdom of Solomon. That's how it began. Let's find out how it ends. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1 says, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away from after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So Solomon did not end his life well, or at least I'm not sure if he had some kind of a deathbed renewal or not, but at least this portion of the life where it says he's old was not one of faith. The primary sin that we have going on here, of course, is idolatry. So it mentions that Solomon had married many wives, and that these wives, of course, brought with them, they were foreign wives, which was, of course, against the prescription of God. And these foreign wives had gods of their own. Solomon allowed them to bring their gods into the land and to set up places of worship. And it says, actually, Solomon's heart was turned towards these idols. Now, a bit of conjecture here. I think Solomon was supposedly the wisest man who ever lived. The Bible says as much, that his wisdom was unsurpassed. So how is it that he fell into this foolishness? Well, I think what was going on is he was a little bit too smart for his own good. I think he had he had the most powerful kingdom in the world, and in order to consolidate power, I think he tried some Machiavellian plot to intermarry with the great kingdoms of the world and thus expand his own kingdom and secure it. And this just opened up the door for these gods to come in. Okay. It does say that Solomon loved these wives, and I guess maybe he, I don't know how you love 700 women, but it says that he had some affection for them. He held fast to these in love. But listen, there's just no way that you go and you marry 700 women without there being some ulterior motive beyond even sensuality. I mean, that's just too many for even that consideration. So I think there was political considerations, and I think that was what led him to this. But what we have is we have God announcing that, you know, that he was angry to Solomon and his word. But it does say that even though God says he's going to tear the kingdom from him, it does say, nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. Now, I believe that is directly related to the promise that God made to David, that he would not deal with this descendant as harshly as he dealt with Saul. Okay, I think this is God living up to that. He didn't rip the kingdom away from Solomon and kill him, and or have him killed in some brutal way. No, Solomon remained prosperous from an earthly standpoint his entire life. He was a sad man, certainly, as we read in Ecclesiastes, but he was a wealthy man. And he didn't have the kingdom totally ripped away from his lineage. We know that God gave him the tribe of Judah, which was the southern kingdom, to continue in the Davidic line. So I think we can safely assume that at least parts of that covenant are directly talking about Solomon. Okay, if we think about Christ in that way, it doesn't really add up, because number one, Christ doesn't have iniquity that God is going to punish, and God does not need to show mercy to Christ like he did to Solomon. Okay, does that make sense? So I think at least in half, this is talking about Solomon. Now, what I really want to focus on here is what was different about Solomon than was different about David. And what I mean by that is David kept the covenants of God, but Solomon did not. Was it just about this wickedness? Was it just about this introduction of idolatry? We know God hates idolatry. Okay, God hates all sin, but there was nothing more heinous to God than idolatry amongst the Jewish people. I think there's a bit of a clue here. If we look back up and we go to verse 4. It says, "For when Solomon is old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David had been." Okay? It talks about later on that his heart was not fully devoted to God. In verse 6, it says, "And he did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done." Your translations might be a little bit different, but that's the more common translation, is fully. Okay? What does this mean? This is telling us that the way that Solomon differed from David in his approach to God was he did not fully follow God. Can we assume from that that Solomon kind of sort of did, but didn't have quite the passion that David did? Well, maybe. But let's take a look at where this word fully is used a couple of other times, and I think we'll get some insights here. Let's go to Numbers chapter 13. This is the famous story of the sending out of the spies to the land of Canaan to go scope out the land. Okay? So if we pick up Numbers chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send out for yourselves men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them.'" So Moses sent them out to the wilderness. Now, it names these men, and one of their names, the significant name here, is Caleb, and we'll find out why it's significant. Picking it up in verse 17, "When Moses sent them out to spy the land of Canaan, he said to them, 'Go up there into the Negev, then go up into the hill country. See what the land is like, and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land.' Now the time was near for the first grapes." It was the time of the first grapes. Okay. I want to pause there for a little bit because I want to make a suggestion. and we'll see this a little more fully in a moment, I think there's a little bit of hedging the bet going on here with Moses. A little bit of not fully believing what God had said was going to happen in regards to the land of Canaan. God had promised to deliver them. He had promised that it was a bountiful land, a land flowing with milk and honey, that they would overcome all their enemies in here. So why in the world is Moses saying, listen, find out if it's really true. Find out if there's really good fruit there. Find out how strong they really are, because we may not be able to beat them. Okay, so bear that in mind. Verse 21 says, so they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob. So they went, the spies go. And verse 23 says, then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. Okay, so they get the fruit that Moses commands them to get. So in verse 25, they return, and we'll pick up the report they give. When they return from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, it's a long surveillance, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk. Hey, God was right. It does flow with milk and honey. Here's some fruit to prove it. 28. Nevertheless, the people who... Okay, I probably said that a little bit too blithely. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites are living in the hill country. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. So there's a lot of people there. Okay, there's a lot of different nations, they're saying. Then in verse 30, this man that we introduced just a little bit ago, Caleb, he quiets the people. It says, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. Does Caleb say, these guys are lying to you. They're a bunch of weaklings there. And it's really not good land anyway. We should probably just hang out here in the Sinai Peninsula. No. He simply says, no, we need to go because we will surely overcome it. What is he basing that on? Well, we'll find out in a moment. Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. Okay, and it also says they see the Nephilim, so there's the Nephilim popping up again. It says, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. We're tiny. We're like little insects in their sight. So you have this guy named Caleb, and Caleb is the only one who says, we should go in, for we will surely overcome it. What in the world was Caleb's confidence born of? Okay. Well, if we go back at the beginning of the chapter again and read in verse 2, what does God say? He tells them to go out. He says, go out for yourself, send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel. God's saying, I'm giving this to you. You're not spying it out to see if you're able to take it. You're spying it out so that you can make plans to do what I'm telling you to do. You know, so you know where to go. All right? God says, I'm giving it to you. Okay? This is not an evaluation of our odds. Okay? If we go back to Exodus chapter 23, God makes the statement even earlier to them about what's going to happen when they enter the land of Canaan. Exodus 23, verse 20. Says, behold, I'm going to send an angel before you Now, I don't want to get into a big discussion about this, but a lot of people believe that that angel was himself, Jesus Christ. Just throwing that out there. Not necessarily important for this discussion. It says, "Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice." So God's saying, obey this angel. "And do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, since my name is in him." Okay, this is why so many theologians believe this is Christ, because of that statement. Verse 22, "But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversary. For my angel will go before you, bring you in the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you." In other words, they're going to run. "I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you." Okay? God has told them very clearly what's going to happen when they go into the land that they're ordered to go into. God's going to drive them out in utter terror. They're going to run for their lives. And he's even going to send hornets to chase after them. Now, I don't know whether that's literal or figurative, but I believe it's literal. In other words, this is not going to be a closely contested battle or battles, okay? You don't have to worry about it. I'm taking care of this for you. So when they send out the spies, and the spies come back and say, we oughtn't do it, what they're doing is they're questioning God's promise. They're questioning God's promise to deliver these people into their hands. And, oops. So the words that are used to describe Caleb's virtue, for lack of a better word, in his report, is that he fully believed God. He fully believed, same word that's used to describe what Solomon didn't do. I think this is very much like Moses' sin. Let's go to Numbers chapter 20. Very famous account. Beginning in verse 2, it says, "There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here?" Okay, this is a common complaint that you hear the Israelites making. They're like, you brought us out of Egypt just to die. Okay, this is because they don't have water. Okay, why have you brought us to this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. So Moses and Aaron, listening to these complaints, they go back into the tent where they meet with God, and they fall on their faces to worship him or to acknowledge his glory. It says, "Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. Okay? God's saying, go out there and speak to the rock. Okay? Now, I want you to bear in mind something, that there is, in fact, in the very same place, a previous incident to this, where Moses does strike the rock. And we'll see he does it here, too, and the water comes out. But let's see what happens here. Here God tells him to speak to the rock. So Moses, verse 9, Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. God told him to take the rod. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. Happy ending, right? Verse 12, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. What in the world did Moses do wrong here? Well, number one, he didn't do exactly as God said, right? He didn't speak to the rock. He beat the rock. And he also spoke very harshly to the people. But what exactly was Moses' sin? Sin so profound that God is saying to him, you're not going to make it to the promised land. So a lot of commentators are going to focus on the physical actions that Moses took in verses 9 to 11. Some say Moses' sin was striking the rock rather than speaking to it. But Moses was told to take the staff, right? And I alluded to it just now, where in Exodus chapter 17, Moses does strike the rock to cause water to come out of it. In fact, like I said, it's exactly the same rock there at Meribah. So it's possible to infer from that, I think, that the staff was to be used to strike the rock. Okay, it's possible. Some commentators see Moses' sin as the harsh words that he has for Israel as the sin, that he speaks to the people rather than speaking to the rock. Okay. Regardless of which of these views you take, they don't account for what the text actually says in verse 12. Let's read verse 12 again. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me. Because you have not believed me. Okay? The reading, I think, of that makes more sense when you focus on the breaking of the pattern that's established at this point. Moses' harsh word toward the Israelites reveal his heart, his emotions in this moment. He classifies Israel as rebels. Okay, he's mad. And remember what he says. He's now taking this personally. Like he's saying, you want us, speaking of him and Aaron, to bring water from this rock? Now he's going to do it, right? He's going to do it on his own. So he's taking this very seriously, and he's calling them rebels rather than God's chosen people. And the rhetorical question that he asked seems to imply that he does not view Israel as worthy of God's grace, as worthy of being given the water for life. Okay? I think that's the real failure here of Moses. I think in this moment, he's lost his faith in God to fulfill his promises to these people because of these people. I think he's had it with these people, and he's understandably frustrated with them, but it's caused him to lose his faith in God fulfilling his promises by making the people obey the covenant, okay? Israel is a nation of rebels in his mind here, and they're outside of grace, and they're outside of God's ability to make a great nation, and they're outside of the promises that God has given. that's what I think Moses' failure is here. It's,
what about the first part of verse 12?
Can you read it for me?
And the Lord spake to Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land. It seems like the focus is on he doesn't believe God. He's not trusting him.
Right. I'm sorry. That is the point I want to make. He's not trusting God to have the people to be able to bring the people into, in other words, transform the people into something that is covenant obeying. Yes, I believe that's a good point. I believe the loss in faith here, and that's the point I'm trying to make, is faith in God. Faith in God that God will complete or fulfill his promises to bring this people into the land of Israel because they've turned into rebels. Yeah.
And frankly, there was evidence, right? They had twice, they had at least twice.
Well, yeah, there's plenty of things for Moses to be frustrated about here. And from a human standpoint, you can understand him feeling this way. But there is no excuse for a servant of God to disbelieve the promises of God despite the circumstances they may see around them. And that's there's the payload for you.
I think there's also something to be said on that verse 10 where it says, shall we bring forth water? He leaves God out of that.
Yes. Said, so me and Aaron are going to do it.
Yeah, me and Aaron are going to do this. That's a big deal.
That is a big deal. I agree with you. His emotions have completely gotten the better of him in this circumstance. Okay, let me return to where I was. Where was I? Oh, let's turn to Joshua chapter 14. Let's return to the character Caleb, okay? We're going to meet him again in Joshua chapter 14. And for the sake of time, I'm really going to compress this. So Caleb is, in this circumstance, he's showing up. He's much older. He says in verse 7 that he was 40 years old when that first incident took place where he was sent out as a spy. Now Israel's in the land. See what he says in verse 9. He says, so Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you. Because Caleb was faithful to God, Caleb was going to be able to enter the kingdom, and he does. He's there now. As it says, to you and your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. That fully there has to do not so much with obedience as it does with faith. One can be, relatively speaking, obedient to God or to some set of code of morals and ethics, but have no faith in God at all, in which case they're not following God fully. And it goes on to say in verse 9 that Moses swore on that day that he would be able to enter the land. In verse 13 it says, so Joshua, so generation after Moses, so Joshua blessed Caleb and gave Hebron to him. It says in verse 14, therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb and the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord of God of Israel fully. What was his full following of God? It was believing that God was going to do what he promised. That's the only reason Caleb had to give a good report. He saw the same thing that the other spies saw. He saw the huge people. He saw the multitude of the people. He saw that there were giants amongst them. The only other information that was foremost in his mind, that wasn't in the spies' mind, is that God had already promised to give them that land. So this fully, I think, circling back to the covenant, where it's saying that David followed the covenant fully, but Solomon did not, which is the inference I'm making. Solomon did not fully believe God's covenant to establish his throne forever. And I believe that's why he relied on political maneuvering to try to establish his kingdom, tried to rely on his own devices to establish his kingdom instead of believing that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. Let's wrap up 2 Samuel chapter 23. You don't have to turn there. This is David's last words. David, the son of Jesse, declares, "The man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house, is not my throne, is not my kingdom, so with God." I'm paraphrasing. It says, "Truly is not my house, so with God. For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire." Then he asked rhetorically, "Will he not indeed make it grow?" David had a wicked streak in him. Okay? He was a sinful man. He was a terrible father. He murdered a man to procure his wife. But what David did have, he had faith. He believed that God was going to do exactly what he said he was going to do. Unfortunately, I do have to stop there. So the point I want to make is that these covenants, they don't have any, where they're not earned, but that doesn't mean they're not owned. They are owned by us too, and that means we have responsibility. And one of those responsibilities is to believe that God will fully complete his covenant promises. You cannot have a full, you use the word here, you cannot have a full covenant relationship with God without fully believing his promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your covenants. We thank you for your promises, Father. Father, we believe that the faith, the very faith to believe those covenant promises, the faith that's extolled in Hebrews chapter 11, comes from you itself, comes from you as well. Father, we acknowledge that we have a responsibility to live by that faith, Father, but we ask you through your Holy Spirit to build us up in that faith. Father, we ask for your blessing for the rest of this morning and the teaching, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.